Bible says that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The Greek word for defense is apologia. We get our English words apology and apologetics from this Greek word. Today on this edition of our podcast, we'll talk about apologetics and two different approaches to the discipline of apologetics. It's next on Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, I'm thinking that our listener who just heard the open to our program is thinking, uh-oh, these guys are going highbrow today. Sounds like I'm going to need a divinity degree to get through this one. What encouragement can you give to our listener?
I'm assuming if they're listening to this, that I assume this about all of our listeners, that they're extremely intelligent people. And that they're used to getting
the
highest
on the
quality
right?
content. Yes. Yeah. So if you don't understand this, it's because you're dumb. It's not Chuck and I's fault at all. Yeah. No.
We've washed our hands.
I think that, yeah, the word apologetics and especially kind of some of the words we're going to be talking about today might feel like a mouthful. But the concepts will be, I think, very helpful for those of our listeners who are struggling with their faith or who are outside the faith but have questions. As well as for those Christians who are listening who want to talk about their faith in a better way, I think this will be helpful.
So I'm thinking that the meaning of the term apology may have evolved over the centuries. What did it previously mean centuries ago compared to what it means now?
Yeah, and that's, yeah, words do evolve in the way that they get used. And so I talk about apologetics, Christian apologetics, and that's using the word closer to what we know about its, when we first start reading this word in Greek writing, it's the way we use it now when we say apologetics is closer to that than it is to the word apology, which means telling somebody that you're sorry and you feel bad for something that you've done. The word apologia in the ancient world is a word for a formal defense of one's actions or beliefs, like a formal defending. So Plato wrote a book, you know, Plato's Apology is his record of Socrates' defense against the charges that were made against him of corrupting the youth of Athens. He's not apologizing saying, "Hey, I'm sorry I did all this stuff." He's defending what he did. And a lot of early Christian writers picked up on this. Justin Martyr, for instance, wrote an apology, which is not him saying, "I'm sorry for being a Christian." It's saying, "I'm defending Christianity. Here's what it means, and here's why I believe it." And that's what apologetics means when we talk about it, like on a podcast like this.
I think one of our Lutheran confessional documents is the Apology of the Augsburg Confession,
right,
something
yeah.
like that. So you're telling me that we're not apologizing for having the Augsburg Confession? That'd be a wrong view?
Right. It's a defense of it. It's a defense of the Augsburg
Confession. That's a very key point that we have to make.
Yes.
So Peter, who gives us this letter, he wants me to be ready to make a defense for my faith. And I'm thinking that defending the Christian faith in the first century might be markedly different than defending it in the 21st century. Am I right?
In some ways, yes. In some ways, no. I mean, just simply the proclamation that Jesus, that God has become a human being in Jesus of Nazareth and has taken control of the whole world by announcing, embodying the kingdom, and not least, of course, by dying and rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father. That content's always going to be the heartbeat of it. The question's on to a really good point, though. It's not good enough just to say that. It has to meet up with the needs and the questions of particular context. What's interesting is that, in some ways, first century apologetics has become way more useful now. As people call this, we live in a post-Christian culture. People aren't biblically literate anymore. People aren't even, they don't even share with Christianity sometimes a moral framework for why do we believe that some things are right and something is wrong. And so I find when I'm doing apologetics, it looks more like Paul on the Areopagus, talking to people who have no clue. His Acts 17 sermon, where he says, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. Everybody worships a God. Let me tell you about the God that you worship. You don't know who he is. And he doesn't quote the Old Testament at all. He quotes their writers. And apologetics today looks more like that than it does like Paul's sermons in Acts that are in synagogues, where he's talking to people who have this shared cachet of biblical knowledge. You know, he can tell the story of Abraham in a sermon, and everybody in the synagogue is like, oh yeah, we know about Abraham. And Paul can build off of that. When I was a kid, and this is not that long ago, in the 1980s, when we were trained to do evangelism, we still lived in that world. You know, I was trained to do like the Romans Road, you know, all men are sinners, like go through these verses in Romans, which say all men are sinners. Jesus died to pay the penalty of sin. By faith in Christ, you can come to know God. You can know God. And if I could walk up on somebody's porch and say, hey, everybody's a sinner, and I wouldn't have to explain myself, they would know, oh yeah, humans do bad stuff. I don't think humans do bad stuff, but everybody would know what we mean by sin. If I walk onto somebody's porch right now and say, hey, all people are sinners, they're like, that's just a religious word that you use for people you don't like. That shared wealth of knowledge isn't there. So in some ways, going back to the first century and the second century, the work of St. Paul and Justin Martyr is becoming more and more helpful. But you're right. The message, the apology has to fit the context.
Well, you brought up this post-Christian era reality. When I was young, it seemed like just about everybody went to church. In social circles, there wasn't a great need to make a defense for your faith, as Peter encourages us to do. But I agree with you. I don't think it's that way now. Young people today, and I wonder if I can even be in touch with this. I don't know what they're facing. They're facing a hostility toward Christianity that is far more aggressive than a couple of generations ago. So how should we be honoring, we older people, perhaps those who are teaching the younger people, how should we be honoring the admonition to be ready to make a defense in the current cultural and social climate?
Like I said, I think it's easier. In some ways, it's easier now. The stakes are clear. You know, my grandparents' generation, and this is not their fault. This goes back 300 years. They made a deal with the devil. And the deal with the devil went like this. Culture, you give us religious liberty, and we'll keep our heads down and not trouble you with our Christianity. We'll worship inside of our churches. We can talk about Christianity, and politicians do. But in general, when we talk about Christianity, it won't be any sort of challenge to you. It'll just be this vibe of civic righteousness and goodness, and churchgoers are good citizens. And inside of our churches, we'll worship Jesus. And that would have been, in my mind, I didn't live back then, so I didn't know. It's easy to judge people. You know, my grandkids are going to look back on me and be like, why was Grandpa so blind to this thing he thought that was wrong? So I don't want to be too snarky about the previous generations. But when I look at the way that we did church in the, 1880s, 1920s, it's easy to be like, well, people were more civil back then, and they didn't have sex outside of marriage, and there wasn't drunkenness, and the world was great. It was like leave it to Beaver. And I think that's just wrong. I think that it was all hidden up and covered up with a veneer of civic righteousness. And the church had made a deal with the culture where part of what went into that was this agreement that Christianity, to some extent, I know for many of my grandparents' generation, Christianity was basically like, it was anti-communism. That was a big thing for my grandparents' generation. You know, like the main goal of Christianity is to stop the communist. And I just think they caved in. Not all of them, but to some extent, the church has always failed to meet the needs of the culture and has always tried to accommodate it. Now, I think what we're having to do is we're having to talk about Jesus to a post-Christian culture. And for me, I find that easier than talking to people who are like, oh, you're fine with me. Yeah, I'm a Christian too, to some extent. I don't, you know, I don't get serious about it and stuff, but I know about the book of Romans. I know what you mean by sin and death and resurrection. I like it better now.
You make it sound like a playground.
And to some extent, I think that's the way you have to think about it. God is winning a battle, and it's almost like a sporting event where he's competing. It's guaranteed that he's going to win. And it's like, just get out there and, like, you know, take your shirt off and join one of the sides, shoot the free throw to get into the game, run up and down the court, you know, make some passes, dribble around, but have some fun. I think apologetics, it doesn't need to be as scary as we sometimes make it out to be.
Well, some of us think it's kind of scary. I'm going to just go ahead and personalize this 1 Peter 3:15 and say that Peter wants me to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks me for a reason for the hope that is in me. And I might not say this, but I might very well be thinking it. I don't want to have to make a defense for my faith. I don't like confrontation. I flee from religious arguments. When it comes to religion, you leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. Now, how do you respond to that person?
That person needs to meet Jesus.
You ever run into anybody?
Oh, yeah. Well, myself. I'm like that all the time.
Now, besides yourself. I mean, it's not an uncommon perspective, is it?
Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. It's totally common. And I think what I need is I need to go back to the vision of Jesus that's offered me in God's word and in the sacraments and in Christian community. Like if you said to me, like if I went to a dinner with some people or, I don't know, a family reunion, and somebody started really tearing into my wife, like really cutting her down and saying, I don't think she's worth anything. If I would sit there and tell you why, I probably ought to defend her, but I don't like confrontation, and I don't know if I've got all the right answers about this stuff. You'd be like, jackass, that's your wife. Speak up and defend her. Well, of course I hope I would. I know her. She's my wife. If I don't feel like defending Jesus because I don't know, I just don't like it. It just shows that I don't know Jesus very well. If I really knew Jesus and what he'd done for me and what he'd sacrificed to rescue me, my heart would take great delight in defending him, just like it would take great delight in defending a family member who was being attacked and being able to tell people, no, you're wrong. This is who my wife really is. And if you knew her, you would say this. If you knew her, you would love her like I do. That would be my delight to say that to people. But it isn't because I don't know Jesus well enough to want to defend him. So a lot of this is just like, go to church, get in your Bible, come receive the sacrament and rejoice in his presence. And then let that be the fuel to how you talk about Jesus in the outside world.
So if it just happens that I read 1 Peter 3:15 in my own Bible study, or maybe my pastor preaches a sermon on this, and I hear the call from Peter, the clarion call, to be ready to make that defense. Get into the game. That's what I, to use a sports analogy.
Yeah.
And I think to myself, yeah, I could do better. Yeah. I'm a little bit too close to that guy who says, I hate confrontation. I don't want to make a defense. Should I feel shame at that point?
I don't know. I'm not a big fan of shame personally. I don't like
to have to explain that.
Well, I don't like to be ashamed. And also,
well, none of us likes to be ashamed.
Right. I guess my larger point is I don't think shame ever motivates people to do.
So you don't think Peter's trying to shame us here with this?
No, he's just saying, get ready. Get ready to make a defense. But he says, do it with gentleness and meekness. It's actually a part of loving people to prepare to answer their questions. Like if somebody says to me, I should be ready. This is just being a good citizen. I should be ready that if somebody comes up and says to me, hey, my family member's having a heart attack in that car over there. Do you know where the EMTs are? Do you know where the fire station is? And I'm like, I don't know. Ask somebody else. I don't think I'm doing my job as a good citizen. Part of being a good citizen is knowing how to answer basic questions like this.
Including part of being loving your neighbor.
Right. It's part of loving your neighbor. Part of loving your neighbor should be if somebody says to you, I don't know, my wife and I, you know, we used to get along really great, but just it's been a real struggle. Or if somebody says to you, I don't know. I'm working real hard at work and I just, it's like I hit the glass ceiling. I don't feel like I'm going to make any progress. And I don't really know what else to do. If you're not prepared to say something along the lines of, I'm not going to give you the words to say, but if you're not prepared, if you and I aren't prepared to point people who have empty spots in their heart and to say, I know what can fill that up, then we're not really loving them. If we're just like, oh yeah, tough. Yeah. Maybe you ought to get a different job. Sending them off to just the same rat race, or to say to somebody,
be warm, be fed.
Yes. Yeah. If we're not, then we're not really loving them. It's not about shame. It's about, hey, we've been placed in this world to be salt and light. Let's just do it. It's part of loving people around us.
On the other hand, I guess this happens sometimes when people find themselves in this situation. Maybe I enjoy discussing religion. Maybe I'm a bring it on guy. Maybe I relish the challenge of a spirited debate. Maybe I consider myself to be an accomplished Christian apologist. Are you sensing any warning signs here?
Yeah, I think it's important that in that 1 Peter 3:15 text that you said, like I mentioned a minute ago, Peter says, be prepared to make a defense, but do it with gentleness and respect. And if your goal in any sort of ideological conversation, whether it's talking about politics or talking about Christianity, your goal is like, I like to debate, I like to have arguments, and I can kind of point people out where I'm right.
And I like to win.
Then it's not with gentleness. Yeah, liking to win. This is not about winning. In fact, a lot of times it's going to feel like losing. You're going to, you know, somebody's hurting, and they come to you and they say, I married this woman, and it's not what I thought it was going to be. I'm lonely all the time. In order for you to bring Jesus into that story and say, hey, that woman was never going to make you happy. Only person that can make you happy is Jesus. That's kind of the short version. You're going to have to join up with their suffering, and it's going to feel like losing. It's not going to feel like, well, you're wrong. You know, you should never have.
Get your act together.
Yeah. Yeah. It's got to have the truth, but got to have gentleness and respect. Always speak the truth, but always speak it with love. Both those things have to be true, else we're not really communicating the gospel. The truth without love is not the gospel, it's Pharisaism. Love without the truth isn't the gospel, it's theological liberalism. Truth and love together is the gospel.
I can think of a few examples, personal examples, where I was involved. I'm not saying that I did this, but I was aware of it, where somebody who had great confidence in his Christian faith and knowledge and doctrine actually did more harm.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Apparently, yeah. You've seen this too.
Oh, yeah. You can be right and destroy somebody.
And you know, as that's happening, the person who is engaged in causing that damage doesn't appear to know it.
Yes. Yeah.
What do you, if you're an observer, I don't know if I'm getting in the ditch here or not, but if you see somebody do that, you're going to go talk to them and say, hey, what are you doing?
Depends on the context.
You got to be gentle and use respect,
I guess. Yeah, and somebody like that, it's hard to like, you know, when I've seen this a lot, Chuck, is I've seen kids grow up in a Christian household and then really end up hating their parents and hating their parents' Christianity. Because the parents were like, their Christianity was like, this is wrong. You're going to do this. You know, and kids drift away from the faith, and kids have struggles with their parents. But I'm talking about like this, you turn your back on your mom and dad. I don't want to talk to them. I hate them. That sort of thing. Because they cram what's the truth, but they really bully the kids and shame the kids into it. And sometimes physically abuse the kids, emotionally abuse the kids. But do you go to a parent and say, hey, ease up.
That's
on your
my
kids.
Question. Do you go to the parent? Do you? Well, you're a pastor, I guess.
I have a
you
little
play
bit more
pastor card.
Yeah, I have a little bit more leeway, and sometimes it's worth playing the pastor card and getting into somebody's business and saying, "Hey, the way that you talk to your kids is, I don't think that's really, you know, helpful to their relationship with you."
And I don't think it's any of your business, Pastor.
Some people say that, and you have to say, I'm sorry, we're going to disagree about that, but I'm saying this because I love you. I'm taking the risk of hurting you, getting you upset, but yeah.
Well, let's dig a little bit deeper here, because in the beginning I talked about how we would take a look at some of the disciplines that are associated with, I don't know, what is it, a science? The science of apologetics?
I wouldn't call it a science. It's got a lot of loaded junk in it.
What would you call it?
Oh, just different strategies.
Field?
For talking about Jesus, yeah.
So, those who consider themselves to be apologists often fall into one of two camps. Big words come in here. These are the words that you were talking about.
Oh, yeah. Before. Hold on to your hat.
Evidentialist apologists on one side and presuppositional apologists on the other. Can you describe each position and how they differ or are similar?
Yeah, I think the evidentialist is a very Enlightenment era. And it's the one probably, it's the one that our listeners who are Christians are most scared of. It's like using, it's called evidentialist because it's using evidences to try to prove Christianity. And so it's almost like, well, you have to have a lot of knowledge. You got to study all these things and be able to like, and so I'll give you a few examples of these people who they want to prove the historicity of the Bible because they'll have knowledge about archaeology, how this, or, you know, the writings of Sennacherib from the 8th century BC match up with the writings of 1st and 2nd Kings, stuff like that. It takes a lot of knowledge and you got to answer a lot of questions. And, so that's a good example. By the way, these aren't bad. I'm not poo-pooing these. I'm just saying that if you're going to do apologetics, if you're going to defend your faith, if you're going to have a word of defense, I think that presuppositionalism is the better way. But we'll get to that in a second. You've heard people like, and I've done this from the pulpit, talk about the proofs for the resurrection. I say proofs, nothing can prove anything, but evidences for the resurrection. I think these can be helpful. Evidences from nature. I had a teacher once who was really big on talking about like, if you look at the human eye, how could that just happen by coincidence? There must be a God who could create something like that. And these are all true. But first of all, you got to be really smart to do these. You got to study and have lots of answers.
Study a lot, way more than I'm willing to study.
Second of all, I think that what we know now is that they don't really change people's hearts. Evidences don't work. That's kind of a modern myth. If you just give me the facts, you can change my mind. Nobody's like that. People have people don't change their mind because of facts. They change their mind if you can demonstrate that their unspoken, unchallenged presuppositional beliefs aren't true. And every human being has things that they believe that they can't prove. Every human being does. And they will take the evidence and filter those out based upon their presuppositions. Evidence doesn't change their minds. I've told the story in here before about Jim Carrey getting the bike. And, you know, he prayed, he asked for a bike. The next day he got a free bike. It didn't change his mind. He doesn't believe in God now. There was something about his presuppositions that he took the evidence and he just decided, you know, you can look at the human eye and if you don't believe in God and you don't want to believe in God, in other words, your presupposition is that there is no God or that the Christian God isn't real. You can take the evidence of the eye or the resurrection proofs or the archaeology that's been discovered and you can be like, well, I just don't think it means that. I think it means something different. You know this guy's friend of mine, Joe Rather. I don't know if you've met him or not.
I have.
But he's Joe is Chuck's son, for those who don't know. But Joe's talked before about as an example of this. You've got a materialist and you've got a spiritualist, and they're sitting downstairs in a house, and they hear some knocking upstairs, and the materialist is going to say, "Well, there's something in the pipes, or the house is settling," and the spiritualist is going to say, "Oh, I think there's a ghost moving around up there." What do you do? There's no way to prove either one of those. They can both go upstairs, and if the room is empty, the spiritualist say, "Well, the ghost is gone." And the evidentialist says, "Well, it's not knocking anymore because the house stopped settling after we heard it knock." But if you say, you know, if the evidentialist, if you take materialist. An evidentialist approach would try to prove it. Well, you just can't prove it because one believes there are ghosts and the other believes there's no such thing as ghosts. That's their presupposition. I'm not a huge fan of evidentialist apologetics, although I think it's fascinating. It's worth knowing if you've got the time to dig into it, but you don't need to do it to do evangelism. A lot of Christians think, well, I can't do evangelism because I don't know the answers to these questions. And they're thinking evidentialist. Forget that. Presuppositionalist apologetics, I think, is much more fruitful, especially in a secular post-Christian context. In a presuppositionalist apologetics, it acknowledges that people think what they think because they have unprovable, frequently, here's the main point, frequently unrecognized foundational beliefs that form and shape what they think. And there's a guy who wrote a book, it's Thomas Kuhn, he's a philosopher of science, he's dead now, but he wrote a book in the 1960s called The Structure of Scientific Revolution. And it's a short book, it's not hard to read. His main point of the book is people don't change their mind based on scientific facts. They have to have what he called, this is the first time anybody used this phrase, a paradigm shift. Their whole framework, their presuppositions have to be changed. So for years after Einstein and others started showing evidences for a quantum understanding of physics, people didn't believe in it. Scientists didn't believe in it. They just like, well, that data, those evidences mean something else. Instead, I think Christians, so what, you can't change somebody's mind. You can't change somebody's mind. You can't use facts, whatever those are, to change somebody's mind. Instead, a presuppositionalist apologetics would work like this, asking lots of questions, finding out why people believe what they believe, even sometimes underneath their stated beliefs. So I'll give you some examples here just as a way, and just start asking questions. There's a myth that you will hear people say that Christians and religious people in general are subjective and opinionated, whereas secular people work objectively and scientifically and based on reason. And if you start asking questions, well, like, well, how prove to me that what you believe is a secular, what are the proof? Oh, you don't believe in God. That's interesting. What is it that proves to you that God doesn't exist? And they might start saying some evidences. Well, there's randomness in the universe, or there's suffering in the universe. You say, oh, well, how does that prove that God doesn't exist? Show me the proof, though. I understand that's your reasons. What's your proof that God doesn't exist? See, they demand of Christians proof that God does exist and that Jesus is real. But to start and do this as lovingly as possible, you're not really solving the problem. What you're trying to get them to see is that their presuppositions, which they can't prove, form what they believe. And they filter all the evidences through that. I'll give you a couple more. Secular principles, like everyone should decide what's right and wrong for themselves. Oh, so like, what about racists though? We talked about this in here before. What about racists? They should decide for, well, no, they shouldn't. They're wrong. Oh, well, how do you know they're wrong? If everybody gets to decide what's right and wrong for themselves, how do you know that people you disagree with are wrong if it's their right to decide for what's true? You don't have to have a lot of knowledge to ask these sorts of questions, just to get people thinking. Another one is like, related to this, is like demonstrating how, well, in the ancient world, they believed slavery was okay. It was Christianity that came along and said that it was wrong. So what do we do with that? You're just asking questions and prodding. I'll give you two benefits for this. One, like I said, you don't have to be smart to do this. Just ask questions and listen to people. Two, I like this one because it recognizes that the only way for people to change their minds is not to shower them with facts and evidence, but to raise questions, pray that the Holy Spirit will change their mind, and introduce them to Jesus when the time is right. It recognizes that only the Holy Spirit can paradigm shift somebody. Only the Holy Spirit can get them to change the fundamental assumptions in their heart back behind all of their little tiny surface assumptions. And so for Christians, ask questions, share Jesus. That's it. It's easy. I'm not saying it doesn't take bravery. I'm not saying it doesn't take love. It does. It takes both of those things. But you don't have to be super smart and have a lot of knowledge to do it.
Well, I agree with you completely about the ask the questions part, because I think whether you're a presuppositionalist or you're an evidentialist, you're going to start by making assertions. Your starting point is to start burying your friend or opponent in assertions, and that's like chasing your tail. But I'm stuck between two horns of a dilemma here, and we don't have a lot of time, so I'll try to make this as brief as possible. On one hand, on one side of the dilemma, it sounds to me like all of this is futile. If you've got a spiritualist and you know, the two opposite poles that you talked about, or evidentialist or whatever, there's just no common ground there, and there's no way for those two people to arrive at the same place. Even however studied and smart and intellectual they may be, you're just spinning your wheels. That's kind of the way it feels. I don't know if that's a fair evaluation or not. But the larger question is, as you said, ask questions, pray that the Holy Spirit will work, and then share Jesus, introduces into this equation a revelation reality that is not necessarily intellectually apprehendable, if I can say it that way. You can think and think and think and think all you want, study and read. You cannot think your way to God. God comes and gets us. And he does it in such a way that when he's got us, when we're there, we can't claim any credit for it at all. If the person who is not a believer says, I believe in Jesus Christ. The reason he did that was not because he figured it out, I don't think. He may have figured it out after God reclaimed his mind, but he did it because a miracle has happened, because God did it. So I don't know if being a, what do we call it, an evidentialist or a presuppositionalist is going to ever get you anywhere. Maybe it would, I don't know. But until you pray, ask questions, and confess Jesus, I just don't think you're going to get two steps forward in any way.
Well, I think both sides agree with you.
I'm sorry, I didn't phrase that very well.
Yeah.
But
you Jesus saves through the witness of his people. Yeah, that's the way it happens.
That's the purpose of his church.
Right, yes. So the question then is, how best do you witness to Jesus in any particular context? And the evidentialist approach, showering reasons on them, misses the point. It misses the point that their deep beliefs, if not changed, you can give all the evidences for the resurrection. I've said this before. I probably said this in the podcast. I know I've said it from the pulpit. I had a professor in seminary who was on a camping trip with a good friend of his who wasn't a believer, and said, he's a New Testament professor, said, I knew on that trip at some night around the campfire, I was going to dump on him the reasons for the resurrection. And he said, I did it and I was brilliant. And at the end of the night, my friend said to me, he said, that's crazy. He said, I've read a story in the newspaper about an armadillo that was born with two heads. Crazy stuff happens sometimes. I believe what you're saying. And he was not a Christian. Like, he'd given him all the proofs, and his friend said, okay, well, yeah, well, fine.
Armadillos have two heads.
Yeah, fine. The question, though, is, so for the presuppositionalist, it recognizes that hearts can't be changed. So let me say it this way. You said at the beginning of your last really good comment there that there's no middle ground in between the believer and the believer. And as long as, like, the materialist guy and the spiritualist guy are giving evidences to it, there's no middle ground. But what presuppositionalism does is it tries to seek the middle ground, the common ground, I should say, not middle ground, the common ground, in getting the person who does not yet know Jesus to understand you have made faith commitments yourself. What you think is rock solid, your own philosophy, your own opinions, is actually built on your own brain. And just to get somebody's mind opened up to, I've said this in here before, I'll get a quick example, I'll say it again. I believe in God. An atheist doesn't believe in God. I can't prove to the atheist that God exists. The atheist can't prove to me that God doesn't exist. Okay, now we're on the same territory. We both have faith commitments. Now, the question is, which one of our faiths is right? If you can get an atheist to see that he's not rational, that he's not objective, but he has faith commitments, then you can start to talk about Jesus in a way that puts you on a level playing field with them. And presuppositionalism says that's the tack to take. Ask them questions about what they believe so that they can get to a point where they understand what I believe is based upon unprovable assumptions that I have, and then introduce Jesus to them. It's, and you're totally right. There's no proof that that's going to work. People can just say at the end of the day, well, I don't want to believe in Jesus. That could be the thing. But if you have a way to talk about Jesus in a way that's disarming, that strips away their facade of, I don't need Jesus because I'm a modern, intellectual, rational person, then I think that there's more hay to be made there too. What you don't want to do at all, though, is to say, well, we can't do anything. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. So I guess I'll just pray for him and leave it up to that.
Well, this was kind of highbrow, I think. I think I earned 2 credits toward my divinity degree in Aaron's Miller
Seminary. Oh, my word. That's worth absolutely nothing.
Thanks for listening today. I hope you received something from this discussion that will help you to be a better Christian apologist. And if you'd like to recommend a subject for discussion here on Craving Answers, Craving God, email us at this address, cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. For Pastor Aaron Miller and Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.